Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Well, good morning, church. It is a pleasure to see so many of us back again after the December holidays, and we hope that you are all refreshed and ready for this year. Today, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, we will focus our attention in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 12, and we'll look at two sections of this particular chapter. Number one, we'll look at Romans chapter 12 from verse 1 to 2, and then go down from there to verse 17 to 21. Those few verses will be the focus of our topic of our preaching today. But before we even come to a place where we read this, I thought it important for us to maybe ponder a couple of questions or a couple of scenarios that I'm sure many of us have been through. And maybe the question that I would ask to you is, do you remember the last time somebody offended you? Do you remember the last time somebody did something wrong to you or something that hurt you in one way or another? You know, this could have been somebody close to you, a husband, a wife, a sister, a brother, a friend who maybe said something out of turn that ultimately hurt you and caused you some form of pain. Or it could be a co-worker at work that did something, you know, that you ultimately didn't like, or maybe even your relations with some of your superiors at work, lecturers in university. It's doubtless to me that all of us in this room can think of at least a couple of scenarios where we have been offended, hurt, or touched by something that someone did or said to us in the past. As part of living within community and with people, it seems as if it is a normal occurrence that at some point or another we will come to a place where we are hurt, even by those we love, but sometimes even by people who are far away from us, people who consider themselves to be, I don't know, our enemies. Sometimes this word enemy seems to be very medieval and something of the past. I mean, imagine me saying I have an enemy. So it's a bit weird, I think, for our 21st century living. But the whole point of this is to say, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you live, if you live amongst a place where there are people together with you, at some point or another, you will be offended by them. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, you will be hurt by something that they have done, that they have said, or in the course of life, you will be impacted by some of their decisions in some form of a negative way. Now, the text that we will look at today is Paul's plea and or instruction to the church, particularly helping us know and understand how we ought to act and govern ourselves in a world where we will be constantly offended. I am pretty sure that for many of us, before we even come to the next Sunday service next week, we would have already been offended by someone. Doubtless, for some of us, even by the time we get home, we will be offended by someone. But I think the scriptures today give us a view of how we ought to live in a world that is potentially filled with offenses all around. And before we even get to the instruction that looks specifically and particularly at how we ought to act, I thought it important for us to take Paul's argument from the beginning, particularly in verse 1 of this particular chapter, because the actions that he requires of us from verse 17 need to be rooted and grounded in some of the truths that he speaks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. So let's toss our eyes quickly to those few verses. Romans chapter 12, from verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if you have read the book of Romans, you know that before this particular chapter, Paul spent 11 chapters expositing and bringing to us the truth of God, particularly focusing on the gospel. He spends many chapters bringing into our minds the true immensity and greatness of the mercy and the grace of God that is available to all of us as human beings. And from verse 12, it seems as if the book takes a little bit of a different turn and a little bit of a different view. From chapter 12, he begins to switch not only to speak of the truths of the gospel, but particularly to address what the implications of anyone who has truly believed these gospels are. Basically, he begins to say to us that if you have really believed the death of Christ on your behalf, if you have really seen the mercies of God that are applied unto your life, then there's a particular way in which you ought to conduct yourself, not to receive access to these mercies, but as evidence that you have been transformed by these mercies. And so in verse 1, his first stance is to say, I appeal to you, therefore. This is a strong word that Paul uses. I beg you, I beseech you, I fervently ask and entreat you. This you could see as Paul, having had laid the foundation from a theological perspective, taking a pause to speak to us from a human-to-human perspective. You can see him looking into each and every one of our eyes as he begs us or pleads with us to continue now and forth to live in accordance to his word that he's about to speak. So Paul here says that, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God. I think I memorized the scripture, particularly when I grew up, in the NIV version, which I think renders it a little bit better. He says that, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, with view of that which God has done, with an understanding of that which God has accomplished on the cross for our behalf, if you have truly believed that, then this is the ultimate result and the ultimate outworking of that, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Now, I'm sure as believers, we are conscious, or we know the idea of a sacrifice, right? We are aware, as you would have read throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, the idea of a sacrifice. We meet it first in Genesis chapter 2, the idea of a lamb or of an animal or something that is slaughtered on the altar and burned up in order that in its death it may appease God, it might please God, that it might in some way be acceptable unto God. It is the idea of something that goes through this particular death or particular painful experience, ultimately for it to be able to be pleasing unto God as an act from humankind and from human nature. But the type of sacrifice that Paul speaks about here is not one that dies at the altar, but one that continues to live. He prefaces this kind of sacrifice to say that we ought to be living sacrifices. Now, what that means at the end of the day is to say that in the same way that a lamb, when it is slaughtered and burned up, is holy and is pleasing unto God in its death, so we in our lives ought to live lives where we are holy and pleasing unto God in our lives. To say the picture of what we see when the Lord says that as you sacrifice these, that the aroma and the smoke will go up to him and it will be a sweet smelling aroma unto him. So with us as believers in Christ, if we have been transformed by the mercies of God, ought to have our lives be a sweet smelling aroma to God. So he's ultimately encouraging these believers to say, from this point on, from this point forth, you no longer live for yourself, you no longer live to please yourself, but you live your life with a view of pleasing God. And particularly this type of life that you should be living, or the sacrifice that we offer to God as living sacrifices, he describes as a holy and acceptable sacrifice. In the same way that before somebody brought a bull or a sheep to God to sacrifice, they would carefully examine it to make sure that it is a bull or a lamb without blemish. It could not have a spot. It could not have a wrinkle. It could not have anything about it that was imperfect. It had to be holy and set apart and acceptable unto God. So Paul describes this sacrifice not at us just giving ourselves to God, but giving ourselves in a way that makes sure that we live holy and acceptably before Him. He's encouraging us as a church to take conscious thought and intent to make sure that as we are living sacrifice, this living sacrifice is described as one that is holy, untainted by sin, and acceptable to God. And then lastly, he says that this, us living in this way and us becoming living sacrifices unto God, is our spiritual act of worship. What a hefty statement. He describes unto us what true worship looks like before God. You know, growing up within the church that I grew up in, in my mind, worship to God was constrained to a church service. And even more importantly, or even more, not even just the entirety of the church service, but it was constrained to those 3 to 5 songs that were very slow and emotional. You know? And the experience of worship, how I knew that I actually worshiped God, was the tingling feeling that I had. You know, the butterflies in your stomach, the tears that would roll down my cheeks. Those were the evidences of my true worship of God. But I think here Paul sets the record straight by, number one, helping us to know and to understand that our worship of God is not constrained to a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, but it impacts every area and facet of our lives. It impacts how we live. How we live is worship to God. And it is not determined by emotional feelings that we feel in that moment, but straight obedience unto God in being holy and acceptable unto Him. Then from verse 2, he explains to us how we actually come to this place where we become holy and acceptable living sacrifices unto God. And this is what he says: do not be conformed to this world. If you read the scriptures, one of the key themes that you begin to see is the Lord constantly makes a distinction between the world and his people. Even in the Old Testament times, as you think about Israel, whenever God told Israel to go into the land, he made sure to instruct them continuously not to be like the people that they are about to go into. Not to be, and to emulate, to be like the nations in which he is leading them to destroy. In the same way with us, Christ, after he has conquered the enemy on our behalf, now instructs us that we ought not to conform to the standards of this world. We ought not be like the world. Paul, in many ways, has helped us, even in chapter 8, to understand that friendship with the world is actually enmity with God. That he who makes himself a friend to the world has made himself an enemy to God. So Paul wants us to know that in order for us to really live this life of being a living sacrifice unto God, a prerequisite or a growing a condition of that, or a growing implication of that, is that we continuously learn and strive to be holy as it relates to the world. That we strive to be set apart when it relates to be the world. That when the world speaks about how we ought to do things, when the world speaks about how we ought to govern ourselves in our marriages, at work, as children, in our school settings, when the world speaks about how we do things, we ought to take a pause and look into the Word of God and see what will the Lord have us do. You know, the year has just started, and many of us will fall into many temptations at work, at school, to govern ourselves in a way that is not in alignment with the Word of God. In our marriages, we will face many temptations to take on the wisdom of the world and to live in accordance to it. But Paul here makes it clear that we ought not do that. That the standard by which we govern ourselves is not what the world does, what the world considers to be wisdom, but we rather govern ourselves by what God has called us to do and to be. And he tells us how we can do that, how we can be at a point where we are not conformed to the standard of this world by the next phrase. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This reminds me of the book of Psalms, chapter 1, where the psalmist starts the book by saying, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the word of God, on which he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water, and he will bear its fruit in its season, and his leaves will not fade or wither, and in all that he does, he will prosper. How do we do that? How do we not live in the ways in accordance to the world? All of that needs to be done by the renewal of our minds by the very word of God. God here instructs us to meditate upon his word, to think upon his word, not only to sit and listen to sermons. You know, we live in a world where we have a plethora of sermons. You can live the whole year, every moment and every minute, listening to many sermons. You can spend the whole year reading the Bible cover to cover. But the instruction here in Psalms chapter 1 is not simply to read the word or to listen to it, but really to meditate upon it, to think about it. To hold the word as a mirror to your own life and to your own soul, to see if there's any ways or any areas in our own lives where we go astray. It doesn't stop when we hear the word. It doesn't stop when we listen to the word. But it needs to always go forth to a place where the word transforms us through renewing our minds. And he tells us that by so doing and by testing, that we will be able to discern what is that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Do you want to know what God would have you do? Do you want to know how God would have you act and be at work in your relationships, in your friendships, in your school areas, in all the different areas of your life? Do you want to know how God would have you act and be? Well, look no further than his word. Look no further than the renewal of his word and the renewal of your mind by his word that ultimately transforms you to conform to his image. So having had laid the foundation of how we ought to live as Christians and giving those macro themes of us living sacrificial lives before God, the Apostle Paul now goes into specific areas or specific examples or specific ways in which we ought to live out this word. From verse 3 to verse 8, he speaks about how we live within the covenant community, particularly all of us serving each other fervently and using all the gifts that we have been given by God to serve each other. From verse 9, he also then begins to speak about how we love each other within the covenant community and contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to speak and to be hospitable to each other. From verse 14, he begins to take a little bit of a turn to now speak specifically about how we ought to live and how we ought to apply this word, particularly as it relates to those who persecute us and do us harm. And he expands on that quite significantly from verse 17, which will be where we focus the sermon for us this morning. Verse 17, this is what Paul says, "Repay no man evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." As part of the instructions of how we ought to live as living sacrifices to God, being holy, pleasing, and acceptable unto him, one of the key elements that encompasses that actually has to do with how we live in the light of a world where we are being offended. How we live, particularly towards those who constantly and continuously offend us and hurt us, how we are commanded to conduct ourselves even in that. You see, as we mentioned, how we live sacrificially unto God goes beyond the few minutes we spend into church, but into every area and facet of our lives, including this. So if we are truly to be living sacrifices unto God, as Paul mentions here, we cannot avoid how we act towards those who do us harm. And there are a couple of things that I want us to see as we read from verse 17 to 21. The first thing that I want us to see is the command of what we ought to do. What we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Then in verse 18, I want us to see the responsibility that we bear before God in this area. From verse 19, I want us to see God's responsibility in this area. And then from verse 20, I want us to see how we actually apply this as a way of living moving forward. So let's look at verse 17 and look at the command of what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Paul opens up here to say a very brief but impactful statement: repay no man evil for evil. Is there somebody that has done evil towards you? Is there somebody that has hurt you in some way? Is there somebody that has done something to you that has caused you in some way to be hurt or affected by it? Well, Paul's instruction here as he begins is to say, repay that person not with evil. And as I was thinking about this, particularly even the concept of vengeance, it seemed to me in the beginning that this is a medieval thing. Nobody actually does stuff like this, right? We think about it usually in the end times. You know, you come, you steal my kettle, I go, I slaughter you. You know, it's like I have a sword. It just seems a little like some things that happened in the past. But then as I thought about particular interactions that I've had with people, I realized that although it might not be as drastic and dramatic as, you know, slaughtering people, that in many ways they are seeds of vengeance and repaying evil for evil that many of us harbor in our lives. If you are married, I'm sure you have had particularly a circumstance where your spouse makes you angry. And in that particular moment where they make you angry or they do something that hurts you, have you ever reacted in a way of giving them the silent treatment? Remaining silent for the whole day? The whole point of which really is to make them to feel some form of pain for what they have caused you to do in your silence. To make them feel somehow about the actions that they have done to you in order so that you can in some way inflict some form of pain that you have felt in that moment. Or have you ever been in a situation or a circumstance where you're driving on the highway, a taxi driver cuts you off, and the first instinct that you have is to hit that horn to make the driver as uncomfortable for him as possible, and maybe even utter words that should not be uttered in that moment? Or potentially, have you ever been in circumstances where you are in a room or you are working and your boss or your colleague does something terrible to you that you do not like, and your first instinct in that moment is to go and share this event with everyone in order to somehow discredit them? All of these are micro ways in which we inflict pain or evil in response to the evil that we face ourselves. It is a way in which we ourselves bring about vengeance on the people that have hurt us in order to make them feel some form of pain that they have had. Any way or any circumstance in which we react to people's actions of hurt and pain towards us in any way that wants them to feel any form of pain and or hurt is indeed vengeance. We might not think about it that way. We might not see it that way by definition. That is what it is. And Paul, as he writes this, he instructs us to say, repay no man evil for evil. In those moments where you are being hurt, in those moments where you are feeling pain, in those moments where you feel like there is some form of injustice that is happening towards you, he instructs us and encourages us to not be responding in a way that is evil. And the reason why I wanted us to start in verses 1 and 2 of this is because I want us to know that in many ways, responding evil for evil, it seems to be a default for us, right? It seems to be a default way of us acting as human beings. But in order for us to really live out the lives of living sacrifices that God has called us, we have to be renewed even in this area. So Paul gives an instruction to say, don't repay evil in those moments. But here is what you ought to do. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. In simple terms, this is what Paul is saying. Are you being hurt in that moment? Is there somebody doing something to you that is causing you pain or inconvenience? Take a moment and think before you act. Take a moment and ponder how you're going to respond to these actions in an appropriate manner. Give thought to doing what is honorable even in those moments. One of the key themes of the book of Proverbs is this idea that a wise man is a wise man, is a man who ponders his way, who thinks about what he says and what he does before he does it, who considers the implications of what he is about to do before he even does it. And this is what Paul encourages us to do in those moments. To say, if there's evil done unto us, before we react, before we go out in a whim to do what feels most natural into us in those moments, take a moment and think and do what is reasonable and what is honorable, even in that moment. And do what is reasonable and honorable in the sight of all. Not because we want to get any glory from people, but because we know and we understand that our actions, even in moments where we are being discriminated against or we are being unjust, our actions and our responses in those moments say a lot about the God that we serve. That we don't want the name of God to come into disrepute because of how we act in moments of emotion. So he calls us to give thought to what is reasonable, even in those moments. To not act out of the emotions that we see, to not act out of the emotions that we feel in those moments, but to take a moment to really reflect on what is good, pleasing, and perfect to God in this moment and how I ought to react. Then verse 18, he also mentions something that I must say to me was quite puzzling as I looked at it. And he says that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In the statement, Paul, to a degree, places the burden of peace on you as a Christian, even in circumstances where evil is done to you. He places the burden of ensuring that there is peace on your shoulders, even in circumstances where unjust acts have been done unto you. And the way in which we apply this in our lives, I think there's at least two ways, right? There's a way in which we live at peace with all people by making sure that we are never the offending party. That if there's ever an offense in a relationship, it never comes from us. That we are careful in how we act, how we deal with each other and with all of those outside of the body of Christ, so that if offenses arise, they never arise as a result of us. That we endeavor in all circumstances to live at peace with all people. But I think there is a second way, which is even more weightier, that we can apply this particular word. And this is to say, even in circumstances where evil has been done to us, that we ought to be the ones that pursue peace. Have you been wronged? Yes, injustice has happened to you. Yes, he's the or she's the one who hurt you. But can you take the burden on yourself to ensure that there is peace? Can you humble yourself and not hold on to this grudge as if you're waiting for this person to come and apologize, as if you're waiting for this person to come and make things right with you? Can you actually let go of the grudge, let go of that, humble yourself and go to them so that you can mend whatever relationship, so that you can mend whatever strife that might exist? That is what happens when we become peacemakers as the Lord calls us to be. That we take the burden of peace and we put it on our shoulders squarely. Knowing and realizing the other party might never come to ask for forgiveness. They might never come to ask and require for the relationship to be amended. But we do not and should not live in a world where we are not at peace and there's nothing we have done about it. We ought always, as much as it is up to us, as much as it's in our powers, if there's a relationship that has been strained or there are circumstances where we have experienced evil, the situation for us in that moment is not to sit idly around and wait for somebody to give the first apology, but it is for us to emulate Christ and be the first to extend our hands of fellowship. And we see the greatest example of this really in the person of Christ himself. Because the scriptures tell us that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for the ungodly. He didn't wait for us to have a mass repentance of our sins. He didn't wait for us to have a mass realization of the fact that we had wronged him and come to him in apology and asking him for forgiveness. No, while we were yet sinners, while we were estranged to him, while we were enemies to him, he took the initiative to come and mend the relationship between God and men. So Paul calls us here to emulate Christ in this way. To emulate Christ in this action, to say even when we are the ones who are wronged, even when we are the ones who have experienced evil, will we take the initiative to go and seek for peace and amends? Not only is the commandment to say don't do evil to the one who does evil to you, but the command is to say seek peace at all costs with the one who has wronged you. And of course, he says here, as much as is possible, and of course, the as much as is possible is relating to issues that don't include you sinning or you letting go of the truth. But all things and all ways in which you can get peace without letting go of the truth of the scriptures and falling into sin, you ought to pursue. We have to lay our pride aside. We have to stop holding on to grudges until somebody asks for forgiveness, as if those grudges add any benefit in our lives. We ought always to pursue peace with all, as much as it depends on us. And particularly also in the body of Christ, are there relationships that have not been mended? Are there people who don't like each other? I would encourage you, take the first step. Take the first step. Be like Christ in this regard. So we see in verse 17 the instruction of what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. In verse 18, we see the importance of the burden of peace being laid at the feet of those who are believers in Christ. And from verse 19, we see the responsibility that God bears even in the circumstances. This is what Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never act in retaliation to anyone, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord here instructs us to say that even in those moments where we are the ones who are avenged and we have this instinct nature within us to want to avenge ourselves, that we ought not to do that, but we leave it to God. Leave it to God to be the one who judges. Leave it to God to be the one who exerts the punishment that is required in that circumstance and in that particular area. Now, I know when I was growing up, when reading these verses or reading these portions of scripture, there was a sinful thought that came to my mind that I'm wondering if it came to any of your minds. Where we read this and we read it as if it's a situation where we're like, oh, okay, I won't do anything, but wait until you see what God does to you. Right? It's like, oh, all right, it's fine, God. I'll take the step back, but I know what you're going to do to them is worse than what I would have done. That's not the point of this scripture. The point of this scripture is not for us to glory in any way in the fact or in the knowledge that God will inflict pain on our enemies. The point of this scripture is not for us to think that in some ways God will use this scripture in order to inflict an eternal pain and wrath on our enemies. The whole point of this is to help us to know and to understand that in situations when we are wronged, only God knows what the just reward for that is. Only God knows. It is similar to what Peter speaks about Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he speaks about when Christ was being crucified, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not retaliate, but what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's the point of this. It is not to say that we ought to glory in imaginations of knowing and understanding that God will inflict pain on our enemies, but it is knowing to God that God, our view of justice is skewed. Our view of what ought to be done in the circumstance is skewed. So we leave it unto you who knows everything about the circumstance to do what is right at your own time. If men are left to take vengeance on themselves or for themselves, if men are left to repay people for the hurt that they have caused them, they have a tendency of doing more than that which is necessary. They have a tendency of wanting to inflict pain in ways that are more than that which is necessary. This reminds me, in fact, of the book of Genesis, chapter 34. It's a story of how one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah, is raped by one of the princes of the Hivites. And upon hearing this, Jacob himself doesn't do anything. But Levi and Simeon, who are his first two born sons, upon hearing about this horrendous act that has taken place, concoct a plan in order to avenge their sister's pain that only multiplies the evil of what was done to their own sister. The scripture tells us that in that moment, they concoct a plan. They make it seem as if they will marry their sister off to the Hivites and to this young man who had actually raped her in the moment. And they concoct this plan where at the end of it, they ask all of these men to be circumcised in that city because as Israelites, they cannot give their daughter to be married to a nation of people who are uncircumcised. And after the king circumcises the entire nation, the Bible tells us that on the third day, all this Levi and Simeon went and attacked the entire city and killed all the males in that city, including the king and his son. Men who had absolutely nothing to do with this act. Men who had absolutely nothing to do with the activity that had taken place now are all dead because men wanted to take vengeance on themselves. This is the picture of what happens when we want to repay evil for evil. We tend to go overboard. We tend to do more than that which is required because we do not have a good view of what is just and accurate punishment in that moment. Hence, Paul tells us, leave it to God. Just leave it to him. Let him be the one who decides how he deals with the circumstance. Let him be the one who decides how he will deal with this particular issue. But I think it is also important for us to also have a bit of a clarification in this, that what we are speaking about here is personal vengeance. We are not speaking about justice in the way of the law. If somebody commits a crime, they must go to jail. That is not vengeance. That is just the way in which the law turns out, right? And in actual fact, from chapter 13, Paul makes a statement, I think it's in verse 4 of the same book, to say that the people and the rulers that are before us are put there in place so that they can be guardians of that which is good and to repay people of evil. And he actually says that they are the avengers of God. They are the ones that God can use to avenge himself in this life as well as in the next. But what we are speaking about here is personal vengeance. Personal, taking personally these things and wanting to inflict the pain ourselves. The Lord here tells us that we ought not to do that, but we ought to trust him and the servants that he has put in place in government and elsewhere to execute the judgment that is required in all of these different areas. And even if our own superiors and our own leaders fail, we obviously have the hope and the assurance that even in eternity, no sin will go unpunished. And no pain will go unpunished. So he encourages us and implores us to say, leave space for the wrath of God. Get out the way and let God do what only he knows is right to do in those moments. Leave space for the wrath of God. Then from verse 20, he speaks now not only of our reaction in moments where we are hurt, but really of our heart posture towards the people who hurt us. This is what he says in verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Paul, as he gives us or lets us know what our responsibility is in bringing peace, he tells us that, you know, as much as it's up to us, we ought to live at peace with all men. He reminds us at the same time in verse 19 that it is the Lord who avenges. It's up to the Lord to avenge in the way that he requires. But then he tells us how we can pursue this peaceable living with all people. This is what he says. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to eat. Drink, sorry. The whole point of this, in using these two examples, is Paul is encouraging us to say that in those moments where we are hurt, in those moments where evil has been done to us, can we take a moment or a pause to think about how we can meet the needs of those who hurt us? In that very moment, where there's somebody who says something, there's somebody who does something that you do not appreciate, as opposed to retaliating unto them in some way, would you take a moment to think about how can I be good to this person? How can I repay them good for the evil that they have done to me? How can I meet an existing clear need and practical need in their lives? I'm glad that here he didn't just constrain it to prayer. He didn't just say, go home and pray for them, which you ought to do. But he goes a little further than that to say, in addition to the prayer that you ought to give them as the Lord commands us, you ought to, in those moments, think, what good can I do to this individual? How can I repay the evil that they have done to me by meeting a need in their lives that is practical? He's asking us not only to refrain from doing the things that our anger requires us to do, but to rather react in a loving manner towards all those who do evil unto us. And this is radical. It might seem like something small, but unless you've been in circumstances and situations where you are hot red with anger because of something that somebody has done unto you, and the commandment here is to abate that anger, to let go of that anger, and to leave room for goodness to flow. And why should you do this? And he says that by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will reap burning coals on his head. Now there's much debate about what this portion of scripture means. Does it mean that by doing good to them, you somehow cause them pain? You know, there have been many different translations of this or interpretations of this, rather, that speak to the fact that by doing good to those who do evil to you, you somehow increase their pain or you increase the judgment of God upon their lives. I don't think that's what Paul is trying to get to. What I think he's trying to speak to is the fact that by so doing, by doing good to those who do evil to you, by returning good to those who have only paid you evil, is that you are creating opportunities for them to feel the shame of what they have done to ultimately bring them to a place of repentance. That is the heart of this. It is believed that maybe what he is quoting from is an ancient Egyptian practice where people who wanted to show publicly their repentance and shame for some things that they have done would walk around the city with a pan on their head that had hot coals, where the coal and the fire that burned through them would show in some ways that they are repentant publicly of what they have done. Now, the scholarly evidence for this may somewhat be tricky, and it's not completely sure of this from a scholarly perspective, but I do think that it is at least at the heart of what Paul is trying to say. He's not saying do good to them so that their punishment increases. He's not saying do good to them so that worse things would happen to them, but he's saying do good to them so that by any means necessary, hopefully, those good acts might actually lead them to repentance. It reminds us of also what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, and he tells us that the goodness of God is so to lead men to what? To repentance. That as we see how good God is to us, even when we do not obey him, we are able in those moments to be brought to a place of repentance. The heart of this portion of scripture is not one that wants to cause pain to those who do evil to us, but ultimately to see their repentance and their faith in Christ. And so acting like this is a very important and emphasized part within the scriptures. It is something that the Lord also repeats quite a bit in his book, in the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end of this. If we can just turn maybe to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 46. Now let's take it from verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, and reading it from verse 43. If you find it, it reads as follows. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ takes this particular attribute or this command of us doing good towards our neighbors and doing good to those who are our enemies. He takes that and he elevates it to a point of saying that when we do such things, we emulate our Father who is in heaven. That by so doing, we are being mature or we are being perfect even as our Father in heaven is. He seems to elevate this one attribute and characteristic of God in order to help us and to emphasize it into our minds to know that as we do this, we are showing our sonship in God. Hence in verse 45, he says that so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That as we retaliate with good for the evil that is being done to us, we are showing forth the character of our Father who is in heaven. That as we do good in circumstances where by our human nature we would want to do evil, in those moments we are showing ourselves to be sons and daughters of God. even in the Beatitudes, in the same chapter, in verse 9, this is what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Why? "For they shall be called sons of God." Those who pursue peace shall be called sons of God. And at the end of the portion of scripture that we were looking at, Paul closes with this statement, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This, at the end of the day, is the crux of the message that he's trying to bring unto us. That by us retaliating in evil, we are being overcome by evil. That by us acting in evil ways towards those who are evil to us, we are being overcome by the evil and the sinful nature that dwells within us. But he instructs us not to give in. Not to give in to the sinful nature that calls us to do evil to those who do evil to us. But to emulate Christ by overcoming the evil that we experience with good. And the best example of this, the best example of the place that we can take to show and to depict all of this, there are many stories that we can speak to. We can speak to how Joseph emulated this when his brothers finally came to Egypt after they had sold him into slavery and sold him into a circumstance that was evil. But what was his response to them? He fed them. We can go through a plethora of different areas or circumstances. We can speak about David and Saul and the feud that they had, but David only seeking to do Saul good, even when Saul sought his demise. We can think of many examples of this, but no better example can be seen than Christ on the cross. Because as Christ is being crucified on that cross by sinful human beings, what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen, in the book of Acts chapter 7, emulates the same behavior as he's been stoned by the Jews of his time. And he says, "Father, count this act not against them." In this message of Christ, in this view of Christ on the cross, as he dies for the sins of all humanity, we see the perfection of this particular point of scripture being displayed. That Christ takes the first step in the reconciliation of man and pleads with his Father to do good to even those who persecuted them, and not evil. In the same way, may we as believers in Christ burden ourselves with the requirement of bringing peace to the world. May we burden ourselves, even when we are wronged, to be the ones who pursue peace in all circumstances. For by so doing, we will emulate God, who is our Father. And let us also take of the mercies and the grace of Christ that are available on our behalf. If you are here today and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to see in this sermon and in the picture of Christ on the cross, the perfect man who took the blame for our sins and promises us that all who put their faith in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's close our eyes and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mercies that we have received on account of Christ. We thank you for all that the blessings that we and the favor that we get because of what Christ has accomplished. And we pray today, O God, that you would help each and every one of us, that we would truly be living sacrifices before you. That we would live lives that are wholly pleasing and acceptable before you. That you would use your word, God, as we meditate upon it, as we hear it, to truly transform us through the renewal of our minds. And in this particular aspect, as we go out into the world, O God, and we are offended much, we are plagued much by the pains of human relations, we pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that we would act like Christ in this regard. That we would let go of all grudges, that we would let go of all unforgiveness, but pursue peace with all men, as much as is up to us. Help us that we will not be overcome by evil, but we will respond to all evil with good, desiring peace with all people. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.